Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your precious name, and we thank you for your living word. And Lord, as you speak to us tonight, may we listen. And Lord, may we then do what you would have us to do out of love for you, Lord, and out of just gratefulness for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. So lead us now by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on through the Gospel of Matthew, we have an actual follow-on to last week's close in chapter 19. So these two chapters are tied together. And as we close chapter 19, we had in verse 27, the last three or four verses of chapter 19, then Peter answered and said to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," or in the recreation, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is what he's telling the disciples. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left homes, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold." In other words, God will never be a debtor to any man. "And in addition to all that, inherit eternal life." So we say hallelujah to that. And then verse 30 says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, when we enter, then we're going to have this parable now tonight on the vineyard. And the last line of that parable says, "So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." So we're going to begin tonight's study with a parable that bridges those two things and further amplifies what's being said here by our Lord. Now, you all know, I believe, that a parable is two Greek words, para, meaning alongside, and ballo means to cast or to throw. So the method of teaching that Jesus often uses was parables, and he would throw out a spiritual truth alongside of a physical truth. The physical truth would be one they could all see and all understand. The spiritual truth was much more difficult to understand, but when you throw it alongside the physical truth, then it would make it much more clear. Now, one of the things about parables we need to keep in mind, there is a central point basically to every parable. Some have maybe another minor point, but there basically is just typically one central point to a parable, and all the supporting story is very interesting, but you can't go to any one part of that supporting story and make doctrine out of it, because that's not the method of teaching here. Jesus is not saying everything that I tell you about this story to make this point over here clear is absolutely doctrinally that you can build on it, because that's not, and we'll see some examples of that, I think, in the parable tonight. So verse 1 begins with 4 in chapter 20, what we just said, the last shall be, first shall be last, and the last first, and then 4, that means this follows that, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." Now, when you see "like" in the English language, you call that a simile. It's not that's what it is, but it's like that. And so here he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this story. And here's the story. A landowner who went out early in the morning, probably about 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, we're going to see laborers being sent out at 6 in the morning, at 9 in the morning, at 12 noon, at 3 in the afternoon, and 5 in the afternoon. And you know, this is a story. This isn't kind of the way people are usually hired. You don't hire 6 different shifts a day. But this is the point of the story here. So it's really perfect when we put it all together. But we read here that they went out early in the morning, and then he had agreed with them. So of all of these he sends out, this is the only group that kind of had a negotiated price in advance of the amount in advance of what the wages will be. So they agree that the wages will be so much for a day's work. And the amount mentioned here as a denarius which is has a financial equivalent in a way, but that changes all the time. I was looking at some commentators, and they would say anywhere from today, that'd be like $5, $10, $20, $25. Last one I read was $100. So the daily wage keeps going up as inflation keeps going up, I guess you would say. But they had agreed with the laborers. But remember, this is an important part of this parable. The workers that go out at 6 in the morning had agreed to this amount that they were going to be paid. And they had come to an agreement. This is not, well, we're going to let you know at the end of the day what it's going to be. Oh, no, here's what you're going to get. You get paid at the end of the day. Now, in that culture at that time, all the hires were paid daily. So they could go take the money and buy food for that day and some food for the next day. You didn't pay them once a week or once a month or anything else. You paid them daily. So let's go on with the story. And remember, this is like the kingdom of heaven. So as we go through this, we have to ask ourselves, well, what part of the kingdom of heaven is like this, you know? But we will see, I believe. So if 6 o'clock laborers have now agreed to what they're going to be paid for that day, and he sent them into his vineyard. Verse 3, he went out about 9 o'clock in the morning and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, that was another thing. You know, sometimes you go to Home Depot or someplace today, you'll see workers out there who would love to be hired. Well, this is the way they did it all the time back in those days. And somewhere in town, you need a job for the day. I guess they all did, but they'd show up, and then the landowner here, the vineyard guy, would go hire them. So he saw others standing idle, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. And he says, now, whatever is right, I will give you. He doesn't mention an amount. He just says, whatever's right. And they went. Verse 5, again, he went out about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did likewise. Now, here is the one that really will be kind of sticking out in our parable here. And about the 11th hour or 5 in the afternoon. Now, typically a work day there was 6 in the morning to 6 at night. So now just think about the workers for a moment. The ones that have been hired at 6 in the morning, they've worked 11 hours by the time this last group comes on the scene. And there's a reaction, of course, that we'll get from that you can predict. And he said to them, why are you still here standing idle all day? And they said, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So everybody has been promised what is right, with the exception of that first group. They've been promised a specific daily wage, and they agreed to it. So the 5 o'clock group goes out. Now, when evening had come, and in this parable, think in terms of a day as our lifetime, because I think there's going to be a parallel there. Think of the terms of a day here as our lifetime. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So he's going to pay them, starting with the 5 o'clock group, and work his way back all the way to the first group. So the first came. They received, when it came about the 11th hour, they received a denarius, the same he had agreed to pay the first group. And I see here a correlation that even at the end of our life, we will see God has a purpose for us. Even if we've wasted our whole life pretty much, there's still a purpose for us. But you know, Paul said, the day is far spent, the night is at hand. And then many are called, few are chosen. So verse 10, but when the first came, now you can imagine the first, they would have seen what pay is going on, and they would say, man, they worked 1 hour and they got a denarius. I mean, if they could have gotten on their cell phone, which they didn't have, they would probably got a hold of their wife and said, we're in the chips today. Man, we can get a new washer. We can get a new dryer. Man, they got one day's wage for 1 hour. Think of what we're going to get. We worked 12 hours. You don't have to be a mathematician to figure out it's going to be a lot more than one. 12 times whatever is more than one, right? So, verse 11 says, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine them not complaining? saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. So looking at it from that standpoint, it certainly seems very unfair, doesn't it? Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I love that. You remember Jesus saying friend to Judas when he kissed him in the betrayal? Jesus also used friend one other time, and that at the parable of the wedding, when the one showed up without the wedding garment, and he said, friend, where is your garment? And he didn't have one, so he was thrown out. But here it says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? And of course, the answer is absolutely. They agreed to that. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. So where are we going with this? Well, you already knew before we started. We're really focusing on two things in this parable. One, salvation, and the other is blessings or rewards for hard work. And we know that salvation is all of what? Grace. You can't earn it. Has nothing to do with your works. Salvation is a gift. And so this parable purposely shows that the gift of salvation is the same whether you're come to the Lord early in life, midlife, or late in life, as far as salvation is. Because you're saved once when you believe, whenever that is, as long as you got breath. Look at the thief on the cross. He not only was 11 o'clock, he was about 11:45, wasn't he? He was very late, just like literally hours before he would expire. And many of you may have seen deathbed conversions. I've seen quite a lot of them, and I believe that they're very real. And as long as there's breath and the spirit is willing and the repentant heart is there, it looks to me like they're believers. Of course, we don't know, but it looks like that. But this parable, you could also phrase this parable, God does what he wants to do. That's what's going on here. He wants to see people saved. If they are willing to receive, he will save them anytime during their life that they get called and that they're willing, right? And so that's what we have here. He says, take what is yours and go away and go your way. I wish to give to you, or I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. So salvation is not a legal relationship. It's not a mathematical relationship. It's not that the person that has been a believer for, say, 60 years is in a superior position to a person who received the Lord an hour ago or yesterday, as far as salvation goes. But now there's more to this parable than just salvation. I believe there's also the rewards and the beauty of living a Christian life, because we want to be saved, absolutely, but there's more to the Christian life than just salvation, isn't there? And we see that serving the Lord all day long, faithfully, if you serve the Lord all your life, you're going to get rewards. Now, you'll get rewards probably if you're only serving for a short time, but how many works did the thief on the cross do? I don't think he did any. He couldn't walk. He couldn't use his hands. There he is. But he believed. So he was saved. But I don't see him in this parable of getting a reward for his work for a long period of time. And so then we read in verse 15, since they were upset, and as he said, I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? In other words, God is basically saying, it's God's will that I do this because I want to. Is that not, does not, can I do that? And of course, the answer is yes. Or is your eye evil because I am good? Just because I'm good, it doesn't give you a license to be evil. So it gets back to where we started. So the last will be first. And the first last. Now, this does not mean that all the first will be last or all the last will be first, but it does mean that it's possible for the last to be first and for the first to be last. Many are called, but few chosen. That chosen is electos, meaning selected by, Implication is favorite, chosen. I believe the Bible teaches us that every saved person today was chosen before the foundation of the earth. They were elected before the foundation of the earth. But God knows the end from the beginning. So he's never surprised by what happens because he already knew it was going to happen. And I don't know how to go further into that one because I don't understand it myself. But here we see the definition of the first and the last. And we see those that worked all day had the same reward as those that worked just at the last. So here they're the same. The first, last, last, first. Now, we want to be careful not to misinterpret this parable, thinking that, well, I can just slide through life. I can live just like the devil. And when the doctor comes to me and says, we're going to put you on life support now because we can't do any more for you. So, oh, okay, now it's time for me to get saved. No, it's not going to happen. If you don't want to receive Christ during your lifetime, you're not going to want to receive him at your dying death just because this is the way you've planned all your life to live. And you've pushed God to the limit. We don't want to be pushing anybody to the limits. We want to see how close we can get to God our whole time, don't we? Drawing from the parable, the importance of salvation is not as full message as I said. There are rewards involved in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which is the judgment seat for believers. Reading, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. These are for believers. This is not a salvation issue. Everybody in this category is a believer. But they will receive things done in the body, rewards, in other words, for the things done good, and nothing for the things done bad, good, or at least no rewards. And we're to be faithful to our calling. We read in moving on into back into 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, it tells us more about that. It says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So our foundation that we base our whole life on is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it, on the foundation of Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. So the things that you do out of love for the Lord with the right motive, they're gonna make it through this fire. I don't think they'll even smoke much. But the things that aren't done with the right motive or aren't done out of love, they're not going to make it through. They'll just burn up. It says here, fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built upon the foundation endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So see, this is not a salvation issue. Even if you don't have any rewards, the believer will not suffer the loss of salvation, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we talked about rewards just a little bit. We've had 5 crowns described in the scriptures, and I want all the crowns I can get, because when I see my Lord face to face, the scripture says we will throw him at his feet, and I want to have something to give back if I give back anything, because he's given me everything, and how I would like to have a little tiny something to give back to him. Now, we also have another parable in Matthew 25 we'll get to a little bit later about 5 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent. And that particular story, as you also well know, is another indication of rewards. The guy that had the 5 invested them and he made 5 more. And so when the owner came back, he gave the owner 10. And the owner said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my father. The same exact thing happened with a guy who had 2. And gained 2 more, so he gave 4, and he got exactly the same reward for the 4 that the other guy had for the 10. Now, the other guy started out with 5, where he started out with 2, he was given more opportunities, really. So when you have more opportunities, you are expected more. The third guy, as you know, said, well, I didn't invest mine at all. I was afraid that you would get upset with me if I lost it, so I buried it in the ground. Here it is. And we read then that Oh, you wicked servant. Here is your talent back. The Lord cast him out, saying, you judged yourself. You know that I am an austere man. You know that I want value for my investment. So we see here that even what he didn't get would be added to, in another parable, the same kind of a thing, he would be added to the man who had more. So if you don't use what the Lord gives you, then that's not a good thing, even though you're still saved, right? You see the difference there between the salvation and the rewards. We move on then from that parable, and we see then that God is in control. He's going to save by grace those that will be saved, and the works is up to us, and we want to be faithful to what he's called us to do. So you might think of Billy Graham or someone like that who was used so powerfully, and he was so faithful, he continued to minister clear into his 90s. Really, and so you think, well, he's going to get a lot of blessings. Well, I think he will, a lot of rewards. But I bet there's others out there that you've never heard of. Mothers out there praying for their children, and nobody even knows what they're doing, but they have poured themselves into being faithful to what they were called. They're going to be right up there as well. And I'm not too concerned about how far up front I'm going to be. I just want to be there. That's all, right? Well, now we'll move into Jesus telling his disciples for the third time of his upcoming death. Verse 17 says, now Jesus going up to Jerusalem, and this is up. If you're down around Jericho where he was, that's about 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,400, maybe 2,500 feet above. So you've got a 3,500 elevation rise there to walk up that hill, which is about 15 to 18 miles, depending on which road you take. But that takes some training. I mean, that takes good shape, right? Of course, they were used to walking all the time, but I can't imagine walking 35,000 feet in like that. You know, we've all ridden the bus up there, and it's not so hard when you're in the bus, but it's still a pretty good grade, isn't it? So they went up from Jerusalem, Jesus taking the 12 disciples aside. Now, we don't have the multitudes with them at this moment. Aside on the road, and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he's going to tell him again. Now he's going to tell him in much greater detail than ever before. The first two times he just said he was going to be put to death and would rise the third day. But here he gives many details. He says, the Son of Man will, number one, be betrayed. Will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribe. Number two, they will condemn him to death, betrayed, condemned, and deliver him to the Gentiles. So betrayed, condemned, delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And in the Mark account, it even says, and spit upon him. So these are all the things that are coming up now, disciples. Listen up. He closes it again, as we always will see in the Gospels, always that he will rise again. In the book of Acts, it will say the same thing, but sometimes it says, and the tomb will be empty. In other words, he will rise from the dead, the tomb will be empty. So every time we have, basically in the New Testament, I believe, an account given of his crucifixion upcoming, it always ends with either he will rise again or the tomb will be empty. In 3 days, the tomb will be empty. And so we see here that's such an important part of that, to see how it's going to end. Now, often the purpose of prophecy, Jesus telling them what's going to happen before it happens, is to reveal that God has declared these things and then affirm it was God who spoke when it happens. Now, the Luke account in 18:34 says somehow they still didn't believe this. We read in that account, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, Jesus is not talking in a cryptic message, as you just heard. It's very plain about what's going to happen, but it is opposed to their concept in their mind of what the Messiah was going to be. They thought the Messiah was going to rule and reign and conquer Rome, right? That's what they were waiting for. Now, we have two messiahs, don't we, in a way. We have one messiah, but in two. He first comes as a lamb to be slain to save the sinners of the world. The second time he comes as a king to rule and to reign. Well, not knowing there were two comings, before the first coming is very much harder to know that. They didn't like the cross part, so they just disregarded that. And as like here, they didn't even see it. They didn't even hear it. They didn't even understand it. But they really glommed on to the king part. And this is why they all want this position, as we're going to see here later. They wanted to be in on the power circle because they were going to get this big position when he overthrew Rome, which we thought would be right away, you know, and he's going to do all these things. And they just couldn't understand him dying on a cross, because that was the worst thing that a Jew could envision, dying on the cross. And it was so bad from a Rome standpoint that they would not crucify Romans. They'd only crucify non-Romans, because Roman, it was too hideous a death for a Roman. So they didn't use it, I don't believe, for the Romans. So they didn't believe. Somehow they talked about it, and they, but never he talked about it, but they never picked up on it. And as you can tell, after the crucifixion, they were all down, thinking it was over, it's done. Remember on resurrection morning, when first the women went there, and then they saw the stone had been rolled away and the tomb was empty. And of course, Mary saw Jesus, and they went back so excited to tell the disciples. The disciples didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. Jesus had told them at least three times what was going to happen, and they didn't believe him. And then a little later on that day, or maybe the next day, these two disciples were walking to Emmaus, remember? And then Jesus joined them on the road in Luke 24 there. And it says their heart burned as he began to proclaim the gospel to them again, or the scriptures to them. And they didn't really know who it was until he broke the bread and they saw the nail prints in his hand. And so here they just didn't get it. But they did finally remember it. They did finally remember it, after they had seen the risen Lord. And now Thomas wasn't there in the first meeting, so he still didn't believe. He says, I got to put my hand in the side, or my hand in the nail prints, before I believe. And so then the next week, when Jesus appeared again, Thomas then right away said, my Lord and my God, because he certainly believed it at that point. Now, it reminds me of the fact that you and I and the church, most of the church, part of the church, is told over and over and over again that Jesus is coming the second time, right? But how many are expecting that? I don't think very many are. They talk about it in the church, some of them, but they don't really live like this is the greatest thing that's out there, really, is his second coming. But it is great. I mean, we're getting ready for Christmas. That's great. You got to have the Christmas before you have to have the first Advent, before you have the second Advent. But that's only half of the Advents, right? So a big focus on Christmas, which is good. But how much real concern over his second coming do we have? Or how much reminding do we need, I guess I should say? And in addition, how often have we been told of glory that awaits every believer after we take our last breath, right? To be with the Lord forevermore. But how many believers do you know today who are scared to death of dying, or who are even sick, very sick right now, and they have a hard time looking ahead to glory? They just can't bring themselves to it. And I can understand that. I mean, I'm not saying this critically. I'm just saying that we too have been promised so much ahead, and yet it seems at times when we're slow of heart and we just can't either believe it, or we have a hard time accepting it, and we need to be reminded of it, right? So good things are coming for the believer, right? And you say, well, did you see what this politician said today? Did you see what law they passed today? Well, I try not to see any of that, because it only makes me kind of get upset, get my eye off of him and get him on the world's going down, right? It's going to get worse. And the persecution for the believer is going to increase, I think. Well, now we move on to another subject. And this is to a request to be seated at the right hand of Jesus. And the two disciples, James and John, who were the two of the three which were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they decide they're going to ask Jesus if they can't sit on his right and on his left. And so somehow their mother gets involved. In the other two Gospels, it doesn't even talk about the mother. Jesus just talks to James and John, knowing that this probably came from them. It may be. It doesn't say. But in the Matthew account, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. Now, it's kind of interesting if you look at the people at the cross, the women at the cross in Matthew 27:56, Mark 15:40, Mark 15:40, and John 19:25. It gives us the possibility that this woman is Salome. It gives us the possibility that this is the mother of Mary, mother of Jesus, Mary's sister. But it's not definite. There's a comma in there, particularly in the John account, and it depends where does that comma relate to the name before it or the position afterward. So if you want to say that this is Jesus's aunt talking to him, you probably got some pretty good company in that. And if you want to say, no, I don't think so, you got good company in that. At any rate, mama, she is the mama, no question about that, of these two sons. Comes to Jesus and she kneels down. Now, she's really kind of sneaky here, I think. I mean, it's not like she's trying to worship him. She wants something from him. It's kind of like a child comes to you and says, I got a question to ask you. I want to make sure the answer is yes. And they want you to give them the answer before they give you the question, right? So here she says, I have a favor to ask of you. And Jesus said, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Well, most commentators give them a pretty bad rap for this. Who do they think they are? And I agree with that. But on the other hand, they've been promised thrones, right? These disciples all have been promised thrones. That's in the hierarchy with Jesus, right? Thrones. And isn't it good? I want to be close to Jesus. Don't you want to be close to Jesus? So to ask to be close to Jesus is, and you're going to be on the thrones anyway, is, I think, I'd like to say, oh, Lord, somebody's got to be close to you. I'd like to be close to you, if it is your will. I think they wanted preeminence. I think they wanted position, and I think they wanted power. Now, they've already been given power earlier in being able to go out and cast out demons and cure illnesses as disciples and as apostles. And they've been given power promised to sit on the throne. So they've already got that. But the position hasn't been mentioned who's going to sit where. And we'll see here in just a minute that this is not Jesus's to give. Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. He didn't really rebuke them here, but he did tell them, I think he's saying what you're asking is not so out of line, but you're coming about it the wrong way because you're not counting the cost of what you're asking for. And I think this is a great example for us when we ask God for certain things. Are we counting the cost of what the answer to that prayer would entail? Because this is what Jesus is going to come up with here. He says, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, yes, we're able. Well, wait a minute, guys. You know what this means. The cup of suffering, the baptism of persecution, and so forth, that as a Christian you will live with. Now, he does say you are going to drink of the cup. He's not going to drink. They're not going to drink his cup. Nobody will drink Jesus's cup. The part that's the atoning for sin, no one else can drink that part of it. And that was a really bad part of it. But the part of it of being crucified, the part of it of being tortured and all that, they all will pretty much be martyred. So they're going to drink that cup. But Jesus says, are you able to do that? And they said, yes, we're able. Well, I don't know. So he said to them, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father. So Jesus is saying that will be determined by my Father. So I have no idea who that will be, if it's one of both the apostles or one who might be that little mother from Kentucky, I don't know, who's praying for her two sons. I'm not sure. But the Lord knows, and we don't get to choose where we're going to be other than to be with him, right? We know we've already made that choice of being his and having that promise to be with him forever. Now, predictably, when the 10 and the other guys heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I personally think that they were a little jealous because they would have done it themselves, but they didn't think of it, or they didn't have a mother there who could go to them. I don't know. But they were greatly displeased with the other brothers. But Jesus calls them to himself and says, I like what he says here in a way, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And I think he's telling them, you're acting just like Gentiles now. You're squabbling over who's going to have the most authority, right? Yet it shall not be so among you. You want to be great? Listen up. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, slave, diakonos. Deacon, minister, servant are all translations for that word. Minister means servant. Now, we know that that has been so taken out of position. There is this church, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the shepherding church, but there have been the shepherding movements where the leaders of that church tell you to do, you want to buy a car, you want to buy a whole, I heard, I don't know, you want to buy a refrigerator or anything else, you got to get their approval before you do anything. They're running your life. And I think that's the one time Jesus says hate in the scripture is in the letters to the churches where he says, I hate the Nicolaitans. I think this is what we're talking about here in that kind of an example with the shepherds, where the man gets between you and the Lord, and Jesus hates that. Nikio, that's what any of you have Nike shoes on, you already have that symbol on your shoes. Nicolaitans, and that's getting a position between the laity, which is the common people, and between God. And he says, verse 27, now, you want to be great, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's a great verse. Memorize that if you don't already know it. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That also could be translated the word for there instead of, to give his life a ransom instead of many, taking our place, dying for us. And he came to serve, not to be served. So as you look around, how often do you allow others to serve you versus you serving them? And what's in your heart? Is your heart to be served or is it your heart to serve? Well, it depends on where we stand here. If we're making good progress and coming along to be Christ-like, then we will want to be servants. If we're not quite there yet, we probably will love it when people serve us. So if you want to be great, God, guys, and come sit next to Jesus Christ or whatever, you got to be a servant. You can't be seeking power because that's not going to be it. Well, we're going to close now tonight with a great little story here, a great account of Jesus healing two blind men. This is not a parable. This actually happened, I believe. As they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed them. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, the critics of the Bible have had a field day with this for years because the Luke and Mark accounts say they were going into Jericho, and this account says they were coming out of Jericho. So, the Bible is contradicting itself. You can't trust it. Well, in the meantime, the archaeologists have found there were two Jerichos at the time of Christ. There was the old Jericho of Joshua days, closer to the river, a little lower elevation, about 3 miles south and a little bit west. A little starting up the ascent a little bit was the newer Jericho. The newer Jericho is where Herod built gymnasiums and swimming pools. And many of you have been there if you've been to that part of the tour. And there were a lot of Gentiles there because the Gentiles would retire there because it was very warm down there. And this was the nice upper area. But the old area down in Joshuaville, that was primarily Jewish. So the perfect place to beg would be between these two. The people primarily coming through that area to go up to Jerusalem to feast days and so forth. And they would be leaving the Jewish Jericho, going to the Gentile Jericho. And that's a good place to, you know, get some balance on your good deeds and so forth. And here are these two guys. So notice now, they were sitting by the road when they heard. Of course, your hearing is all, the only way you can see when you're blind is to hear with your ears and to really see with your ears in that context, really. And they heard that Jesus was passing by. Now, there isn't a blind person in Israel who wouldn't have heard about Jesus healing the blind. Number one, Jesus healed more blind people than any other miracle he did. So if you were blind, you were just living, hoping for a chance to get Jesus' attention and he could heal your blindness. Because congenital blindness, particularly, there was no healing for that. No healing for that. Sitting by the road. So he would hear them kind of crunching along on the gravel and the dirt, you know. And this is a huge multitude. Now, this is kind of a religious procession. You would have Jesus and the disciples kind of somewhere around the front. And then you'd have this great multitude following them. So they're crunching along now. And here's these two guys. They hear something's going on. And what is it? What is it? It's Jesus passing by. So what do? They cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Amazing. They have more sight than all the whole multitude. Most of the multitudes didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of David. They didn't see that he was the Son of David. Here the blind people see it. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." They cried out. Typically now what happens in verse 31, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Who are the blind people at this point? It's a multitude. Be quiet. Don't bother him. Be quiet. But they quieted down. Is that what it says? No. They cried out all the louder, all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Wow. They were desperate. They knew. You know, we've had the woman, Syrophoenician woman, and others who were desperate. They wouldn't stop. And now here are these two men. They won't stop. But now notice what Jesus does. Awesome. Verse 32. So Jesus stood still. Jesus stood still. So you're hearing all this crunching going on, the people walking on the gravel and on the dirt, and then kind of crunch, crunch. No more crunching. Noise all quiets down because Jesus has stopped. Now, the Luke account in chapter 18, verse 37 says, so they told him or them, in the Luke and Mark, they only call about one guy. There were actually two. One was Bartimaeus, who was the spokesman apparently for the group. Remember, Matthew actually was an eyewitness to this. These other two guys weren't, Mark and Luke. And that doesn't mean they're inaccurate. It just means they don't have the same details here that Mark gives us in this. Of being two. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us," or on me. And those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more. I just read that in the Matthew account. So Jesus stood still. That's what I read. And then we have this in the Mark account, or the Luke account, actually, and commanded him to be brought to him. So here Jesus now is commanding the blind men to come to him. Awesome. Think how busy he is with all these multitudes. And here's this urgent, genuine plea for help. And he stops. And when he'd come near, he asked him. Now notice, these blind men are willing to go to Jesus. How many of you have been ministering to others, maybe family members who don't know the Lord? And they won't follow you. They won't come to Jesus. I'm not going to believe in something I can't see. Well, these blind men couldn't see either. They couldn't see anything, but they believed. So they came. And I can just imagine as they're going to Jesus, wondering, you know, how close are we? Are we, you know, 50 feet away or 100 feet away or how far is it, you know? And finally, at one point, they'll get to where whoever's bringing him there kind of stops and maybe lets go of him, and I don't know, but gets there. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, obviously, if you're blind and are asked this question, you would say, well, that's kind of a unusual question for Jesus to ask them when they know good and well what they need. They need healing for their blindness, right? Anybody knows that. But Jesus wants to hear from them, just like he wants to hear from you, just like he wants to hear from me. So what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And so now put yourself in the position tonight, really. You're not blind physically. I don't think we got anybody here blind physically. But how about spiritual blindness? How about blind spots in your walk and in your life spiritually or whatever? And how would you answer that question that Jesus might ask to you? What do you want me to do for you? How would you answer that? What answer would you give him? I really believe that's something to consider, something to pray about, and something to tell him. What you ask him to do for you, he will do if it's in accordance with his will. You have not because you ask not, right? Now, maybe some of you are saying, I don't need any help at all from him. I'm just, you know, I'm Christ-like already. I mean, there's no upside for me, although I haven't met anybody here that's really, I don't know you that well yet, I guess. But no, we all need something, don't we? We all have something we could ask for, I believe. What do you want me to do for you? So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. So the first thing in restoring their sight was they got a touch. They got a touch from Jesus. He touched their eyes. And immediately, I stress that because that's so supernatural here. Their eyes received sight and they followed him. They had to be able to see or they wouldn't be able to follow him. I was looking at a few facts on the eyes. You know, just to think about sight, it's so unbelievable. And the evolutionists have a real problem with the eye. I mean, they can maybe get you to swallow some of the other untruths, but the eye is so intricate. To try to make me believe that started out as a freckle on a salamander takes a lot more faith than I have in that, because it couldn't be. But just consider a few of these things that I came across. We know the eye is the camera. We know the eye doesn't see. The seeing is done in the brain. I've told that in a baby, there's 1 million receptacles that go from the eye to the brain in each eye. And if one of those receptacles is out of place, you can't see. That's 1 million per eye. It's 2 million connections that are perfect. But now the numbers get a lot bigger than that. So what happens? You've got the lens. It's obviously controlled by the rods, which are on the sides of your eyes to allow the light to come in. And of course, when you go into a dark area like a movie theater or someplace, it takes a little time for the rods to adjust, doesn't it? So you can see in a darker place. There, you know how many rods are estimated in the retina of an eye? And don't look at your notes until you answer. 100 million. I wasn't able to count all mine. 100 million is estimated. Those are the rods on the sides of your eye that control the light that come in. Then in the back, where the colors and all that are recognized, those are cones, and there's 10 million in each eye of those estimated. And they are firing messages into the brain in the thousands per millisecond, to where your brain is getting hit with billions of messages. And these things, they don't know quite how it happens. They think it's various wavelength radio waves going from the eye to the brain, and then it kind of splashes up in the brain somehow. Nobody knows what that really is. And then you get a library formed. You get a library formed so you can be lying in bed in the blackest of night and you can think of someone's face and you can see it exactly, can't you? It's so remarkable. So remarkable. Or just consider the focus. I can turn my head and I can keep my eyes right on you. I can be focused on you the whole time. I can look up, I can look down, and the focus is all there. Try to get a camera to do that. Never happened. Now, the new Apple cameras are pretty good. They do kind of refocus with three lenses, but they still don't hold a candle to what your eyes see. Your eyes have like a majestic focus, where even after these things get splashed onto your brain, they get readjusted to where they're in the most beautiful thing, that they're more beautiful than anything you can reproduce, right? So you got all of these cones, all of these rods. The cones, for example, are said to be able to discern 1,000 different color hues. You can recognize 1,000 different hues. The eye is self-lubricating. Any of you get squeaky eyes? Sometimes they get a little irritated, don't they, maybe? But the eye is self-lubricating, is self-cleaning, is self-protecting eyelids. Can you imagine the quickness of the eyelid? You know, when something comes at your eye, how it, you don't have to think, oh, I see something come, I better close my eye. No, it's already been closed a long time before that. So it's self-protecting in that way. It's self-sterilizing. You don't get eye infection, generally speaking, because of the antiseptic aspects that are in the eye, self-healing. You have these muscles. You have the muscles that move your eyeballs from side to side. Those are kind of the horizontal lines. And you have the ones that move it up and down. That's another set of muscles. Then you have the ones on the oblique direction that move them in that direction. And so you can rotate your eyes all around in your head with those muscles, right? I mean, it's amazing what the eyes are. And so here then, these blind people didn't know any of this. They might say, somebody might say, oh, look at the sun or look at the moon or something. They might feel the warmth of the sun and I really like that, but I have no idea what it looks like. Or somebody might say, oh, do you see that beautiful rose? And they would go, I don't know what a rose looks like. They wouldn't know what they look like. They wouldn't even know what look looks like. Look looks like, right? Because they don't know what look means. But now here, the blind men are given their sight immediately. And that's amazing, because when you think of a baby, or I understand it's the same with an adult who hasn't been able to see up until the time of surgery or whatever, it takes some time, doesn't it? The baby doesn't come out of the womb and focus his eye right away. It takes at least 2 weeks before they begin to recognize something. And I think it takes really a few months before they really get really clear focus. But here, Jesus heals them immediately. Supernatural, like he does everything else, supernatural. I think it's just a great, great thing. He healed them immediately and they followed him. Amazing. What does that mean, to follow him? They're going to follow him up the hill to the Mount of Olives. They're going to see within the next week, they're going to see the triumphal entry. Then they're going to see him scourged. They're going to see him crucified. They're going to see him resurrected from the dead. That's all in about 2 weeks, or at least a month for sure. Amazing, isn't it? Now, here they were, two blind guys right before this, couldn't see anything. Now think of what they're going to see. So we look at this and we say, remarkable, remarkable, remarkable. And I've been thinking about what my answer to that question might be, or continually, really, it's kind of a continuous question. What do you want me to do for you? I think that's a question I ask the Lord all day long, right? I mean, it's not like, well, I asked him a month ago and I told him what I wanted and that's it. No, we have needs all the time, don't we? And I really want, really more on the spiritual side as we get older, you know, yeah, we want physical health and that's important, but the main thing is the spiritual side, isn't it? Don't you want to know him better? Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, right? So what do you want for me? I think of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting life. Show me, Lord, what's in my heart and what needs to go or what needs to be added. And finally, just kind of coming back to the same thing of, oh, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Open my eyes that I may see. Well, let's just close here with singing this song, Open Our Eyes, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, do open our eyes that we would see you clearly, Lord. Help us to understand. Bless each one as they seek you with their whole heart. I know they will find you. And may your spirit be poured out on each, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for joining. Happy Thanksgiving to you. May each day be a day of Thanksgiving. And see you next week if we aren't raptured out before then. And may you be close to the Lord. Amen.